Right, I sent out a list of questions that we'll go through and try to answer. And the Valley of Hinnom, when I originally started this, I was just going to do one study on it. So it's like sometimes you study things and they are bigger than you think that they are. And the amazing thing to me is the great number of references that deal with this particular subject. They're a lot more than I ever considered, and we're not covering them all, but we're trying to get the overall understanding. When you read about the Valley of Hinnom, what does it mean? So this will be the final study on the Valley of Hinnom, so just a heads up on that. And I thought it would be interesting to talk about God's departure from the temple and all of that, because there's some relation to it. So the two, the sermon and the Bible study, are somewhat related. All right, here we go. First question. See the scripture, it's fairly straightforward, but what's its meaning? It says, "And it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment." So it is appointed for men to die once. What does that mean? Yes.
Everyone will die the first physical death.
Right. All will die the first physical death. God has allotted to man 70 years, generally speaking. Some get more, some get less. But it is appointed for men to die once. So if your physical life is going to come to an end. God did not create you a physical being to live forever. So it is appointed for men to die once. But after this, the judgment. So what's this talking about, the judgment? George?
In the judgment, it determines whether or not you have eternal life or you go to damnation.
Right, so there's a judgment. Now, there are various ways you can understand judgment. We'll talk about them. It's not a lot of times it doesn't mean like a final verdict. There's a judgment and there's a period of judging, but we'll look at that as we go through this. Let's look at a couple of other. John chapter 5, have a couple of verses here that are also say something somewhat similar, but give us a little bit more information. Here we see, "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice. And come forth those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." Now, if you have the King James Version of the Bible, it says damnation. So what do these verses tell us? What do these verses? "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice." What does that mean? What does that tell us? Bob?
Everyone will come out of the grave.
Yeah, it says all. It's not part of them, but all will come out of the grave when they hear his voice. When the time comes, they will rise from the grave. All right, so all. All right, and then he says, "And come forth those who have done good to the resurrection of life." So who would we understand those people to be? Who's going to come forth from the resurrection of life? Fred? Yeah, God, the people that God has called now, and in whom God's work has been completed, those people are the ones that are going to be raised from the grave. And it says, "And those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." So, what does that last part of the verse tell us? Faith? Okay, they'll be so there's a a judgment that will take place. All right, so and condemnation or damnation is not really the best word translated there. It's judgment. Actually, the word in Greek is krisis, and means judgment. And judgment can be understood in varying ways. Judgment can take place over a period of time. For instance, if you are in the Israel of God, where are you in regard to judgment? Steve?
We're being judged now as 1 Peter 4:17.
Yeah, judgment is now upon the house of God. So we are being judged now. For us, there is no future judgment in the sense of whether we're going to be a part of God's kingdom or not. Now, as far as what your reward is going to be, you may be discussing that with Jesus Christ. You'll probably be discussing that with Jesus Christ at some time in the future. You've made it, but he's going to say, this is what I want you to be doing in my kingdom. So there will be, in a sense, these were your works. You built mostly of gold, therefore you're going to have this reward. So there will be that judgment that will be meted out at that particular time. And the Greek word used in John 5:29 can also mean verdict or sentence. And that word is used in Matthew 9:43. Let's go to Mark 9:43, where that word is used, and you can see where judgment is meted out here. Mark 9:43. It says, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands to go to hell. So what that it says hell, but what word is that in Greek? Gehenna, right. It says Gehenna, the valley of Hinnom, into the fire that shall never be quenched. So it's telling us that if you are a sinner and judged a sinner and found to be a unrepentant sinner, then you're going to suffer that consequence of being placed into the lake of fire. All right, so that is a consequence. Sherry?
I think it's interesting in the first verse up there that it says that everyone in the grave is going to hear his voice
The very first thing that those who die will hear is the voice of God. Even whether they were evil or good, that's going to be the first thing that they hear. And never really thought of that. I guess I always thought about the Valley of Dry Bones, where all the people just awake and you know, sinu and all that good stuff. But I never really thought about it that the first thing is going to be hearing God.
Yeah, they'll be called forth from the grave. And this verse doesn't tell you the order. All this verse is giving you a general statement. And what's interesting, as you go back in the Bible and you look at things that are found in Revelation and here, people didn't understand this. For you to live in this age where the Bible has been open to us is really a phenomenal thing. People didn't know this. They didn't know it. I mean, when they heard Ezekiel speak about the dry bones, they still don't know what that means. All right? They have no clue. But we're blessed to be able to understand that there is an order to things and how this is all going to work out. And hopefully we're of those who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life. That's what we want to be a part of. All right, let's move on to the next question. Let's go to Revelation 20:4-6. And this verse tells us a lot. And like I said, people weren't aware of this. They had no clue about what the Apostle John was inspired to write down for us. And So we'll just read through this and then we'll see what these verses tell us. Let's just look at verse 4 to begin with. It says, "And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So who's this talking about?
The righteous.
The righteous. Okay. Talking about the righteous. So these people that are going to be resurrected are those who have done good and will be raised in that resurrection. And we see here that they're going to be given thrones. They're going to be judgment is going to be committed to them, and some of them have suffered persecution. Not all of them. People have lived and died and never suffered persecution. Others did, and it's focusing upon this time here when people are suffering at the hands of the beast. But they refuse to give in to that. It says, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So they're going to serve with Christ in the millennial kingdom. And they're going to be resurrected. And that we gain more insight into that in verse 5. It says, but the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. So what does this verse tell us? What's that?
There's more than one.
So there... Yes, George?
It also tells us that if you go back to that last passage we had in John, that when Christ calls, that the unrighteous dead will not be disturbed. It'll only be the righteous that will hear his voice.
To begin with?
Yes.
So they'll come up and the righteous dead will be in this resurrection. And what resurrection is this? The first. So the fact that it mentions that it's the first resurrection, what does that tell you? There's probably more than one. You know, why mention first if it's the only one? There has to be more than one. And you can gain... And really, if you look at this as the first resurrection, the way it's placed there in the scriptures is a little bit confusing, because the last part of verse 5 really goes better with the previous verse. But who am I to question how God ordered the Bible? I'm not doing that. I'm just saying it makes more sense if it would go with that. But I'm sure God will talk to me about that. But anyway, but the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. All right. So what does that tell us? Fred?
The rest of those who have died that are not involved in the first resurrection will have to wait until the end of the millennium to be resurrected, and then be resurrected to a physical life rather than a spiritual life.
Okay. Now, it says the rest of the dead. So who would that include? That would include all the dead, which could include those who are going to be in, who never understood the truth and are going to be resurrected. And it says all the dead, the rest of the dead, were waiting till the 1,000 years were finished. That also includes those who did know the truth and did not respond to the truth, or rejected the truth, or God departed from them, and as they lived lives that were incompatible with God. And then it says that in verse 6, blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So what does verse 6 tell us? It discusses the first resurrection, doesn't it? Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. They are blessed. They are holy because they've been made God beings. God doesn't just dwell in them. They have become God beings at this point. Over such the second death has no power. It has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So this tells us something about the resurrections and how this all plays out at the end. And you may say, well, why are we talking about this? Well, we got to talk about that and understand that so we get to the next part of this. So this here leads up to the question in Revelation 19. I'd like to, first of all, look at Revelation 16, verses 12 through 14. Revelation chapter 16, verses 12 through 14. Revelation 16, verse 12. It says, then the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates. So they poured out the river poured out his bowl on the river, and its water was dried up so that the way of the kings from the east might be prepared. And verse 13, and I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are spirits of demons performing signs, which go out to the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. So here comes this 200 million man army from the east, making its way toward Jerusalem. And all of these armies are going to be gathered together through demonic influence, through the influence of demons, Satan and the demons, and they're going to draw all of these people to Jerusalem for the battle of the great day of God Almighty. This isn't Armageddon, is not the battle. Armageddon is the staging place where all of these armies gather and get ordered, and then they're going to come up to Jerusalem. All right, but there's this huge gathering of people. You've got 200 million men in one army. I don't know what the other armies are going to entail, but they're all going to be gathered to Jerusalem to the great day of God Almighty. All right, so let's go to chapter 19, Revelation 19. So I wanted to read that and then go on to chapter 19, and we'll look at verses 17 and 18. What we read in chapter 16 is a preface to this. So verses 17 and 18, it says, then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God. So not only are you going to have all these people that are gathered together, you're also going to have a huge gathering of birds, which, you know, thinking about it, and what's going to take place here is a pretty gruesome portrayal of what's going to unfold there. Verse 18, why are all these birds gathering? That you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. So here they come to this great battle, and there's going to be a huge slaughter. And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth, and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. So all of these armies are going to be fighting Jesus Christ. They aren't going to welcome him back. Hey, the Savior's finally here. Hallelujah. They're going to fight him tooth and nail. They're not going to welcome him back. Under Satan's influence, they're going to fight Jesus Christ, who sat on the horse and against his army. Then the beast was captured. And so anyway, we see these verses here and we learn certain things from them. And as we get to the end of this battle, what takes place? That brings us to verse 20. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast. Those who worshipped his image, these too were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. So they're cast into the fire. There are some questions here that we can look at as in regard to this, what's taking place here. So where would you suppose we would find the lake of fire? Where do you think the lake of fire is going to be? They're going to throw the beast and the false prophet in. And the battle's taking place at what location? So I would think the lake of fire is going to be there at Jerusalem. And that will be, they will be thrown into the lake of fire. And as you think about the rest of the people there, did anyone else suffer their fate? Is anybody else thrown into the lake of fire? Verse 21 tells us, "And the rest were killed with the sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh." So only the beast and the false prophet are thrown into the lake of fire. The rest of the people are killed in a conventional way, you know, by Christ. And it's truly an amazing thing. Anybody else have a comment about what's laid out there? But this is where you see at the beginning, this age comes to an end, and the beast and the false prophet and their army and are defeated, they're going to be captured and thrown into the lake of fire. Yes.
Is there a differentiation intentionally that the beast and the false prophet are thrown into the fire and not the rest of the army? I mean,
is it symbolic of something that they're thrown into the fire?
I'm thinking it is.
Well, that's what I was thinking.
Yeah, I'm thinking that there is, you know, God is sending, telling you a message. These people have, you know, I can't say for sure. God's going to judge that. But the fact that they're thrown into the lake of fire tells me that these individuals may have pushed the limit.
It means they're done.
They are, in more ways than one. So,
are those that are killed by the sword and eaten by birds going to be resurrected?
I don't think that they're done.
They'll be resurrected.
They have just given in to the beast and the false prophet have deceived them, and the demons and Satan and the demons have deceived all of these people, and they've responded to that influence, gathered there to fight Christ. But see, the beast and the false prophet have to know something. Just like when Christ was confronting the Pharisees and Sadducees and the religious leaders, he told them on several occasions, you guys are on the brink of the lake of fire. Because he did things right there before them that were undeniably actions that only the Messiah could do. And yet they rejected him over and over again, even when it was indisputable that no human being could do this, and that the one before them was the Christ. And when you know it's the Christ, and you set your heart so adamantly against him that you will not heed him and acknowledge him, that's you're pushing it. We talked about grieving the Spirit. That's the kind of thing that grieves the Spirit. I will not give in to the Messiah. I will not acknowledge him. And you set your heart to where you will not. Now, God's going to sort that all out. I'm not. But you can see from the example there that they're pushing the envelope. Now, let's look at this. It talks about in Revelation chapter 20, verse 10, it says, "The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are." Now, what is the time span between Revelation 19:20 and the beast and the false prophet were cast into the lake of fire burning with brimstone in Revelation chapter 20, verse 10? How long of a time span is there? Mark? 1,000 years. There's 1,000 years, and the question is, it talks about where the beast and the false prophet are. So does that mean the beast and false prophet are still to be found in the lake of fire and brimstone, and they've been being tortured there for 1,000 years?
Okay. No, that's not a good translation. The R is not in the original. So it would be better translated, according to our beliefs, where the beast and the false prophet were cast. The Greek just says where the beast and false prophet, and it leaves you to fill in the blanks by your understanding of the language.
Right. The beast and the false prophet, you know, that word "are" is not in the original. It's in italics. And you have to understand the tense from the context. You know, we know that they were cast into the lake of fire that back 1,000 years before. So really where the beast and the false prophet were. Now, at Revelation 20, verse 10 speaks of being tormented day and night forever. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and false prophet are. And later on, the verse goes on to say, and they will be tormented day and night forever. But doesn't this tell us? Doesn't that tell us that the beast and the false prophet have been tortured for 1,000 years and are going to be tormented forever? Okay, good. I'm glad you're shaking your heads. So what's the answer to this? Okay, so the beast and the false prophet were, and then they will be tormented day and night forever. Who's going to be tormented day and night forever? Right. They're spirit beings that can live on into eternity. And as you look at the two, the beast and the false prophet, they're thrown in. What's their condition when they're thrown in there? It says they're alive. And that tells you what? It tells you that they're flesh and blood human beings. They're cast into the fire. And if I was to be cast into the fire, what would happen? I would burn up. And I wouldn't last 1,000 years. I would burn as long as there was combustible material, and when the combustible material was used up, it would go out. So the beast and the false prophet were thrown in 1,000 years before. They're dead. They're gone. And now you're talking about the demon, the Satan and the demons. They're going to be cast into the lake of fire. Now, are they going to be destroyed in the lake of fire? I don't know the answer to that question. I don't know the answer to that. Yes, George?
The Bible says that Satan is going to be destroyed and turned to ashes. But back to the beast and false prophet, God is powerful enough, if he chose to extend their life over 1,000-year period of time, wouldn't that be within his realm to do, if he chose to do that?
Well, God can, I think, you know, God obviously can choose to do anything he wants. But they're physical human beings. Fire burns physical human beings. And as you look at Satan and the demons, they're spirit. And if you're a spirit being, as we'll see here shortly, fire's not going to hurt you. So is this symbolic, or is God going to burn them up? He doesn't elaborate on that. God has had the power to create Satan and the demons, those angelic beings, and he has the power to destroy them if he so chooses. But he hasn't chosen to answer that, so all we can do is speculate. But I would say the beast and the false prophet have been burned up and they're gone. And this is speaking about the demons and Satan and the demons. As you let's look at something else that's interesting here about this latter part of the verse in yellow. Let's go to Matthew chapter 25, verse 41. Yes, sir.
I've always wondered with the Satan, the devil, and the demons being cast into the lake of fire, how does that square up with being cast into outer darkness of Jude 13?
Well, I would think that this is, you know, at this particular juncture, Satan has been defeated. And you still have human beings. You have the saints, those who have been converted, and you also have others that are going to be resurrected, because if my understanding is correct, the second resurrection is going to take place. And God is Satan is not going to be a part of that. Satan's done. So he's, I don't know, this to me it's symbolic of something that's taking place, not now it could, and exactly what being cast into outer darkness means to me, they're going to be out and never ever will impact God or God's plan or universe. They're done. God has used them for his purpose and it's over. And they have nothing to look forward to. And I think that there is nothing, you know, for us as human beings to have no hope whatsoever. These beings are hopeless. And there is no light at the end of the tunnel. So they're going to be cast out forever and they're no longer going to influence anybody. And exactly what that means, it's like Tartaru. Tartaru is a place of restraint. Well, what does that exactly mean? I don't know. I just know they're restrained in some way. Because I'm sure if they had less restraint, they'd be trying to run the table if they possibly could. And God said, no, you guys are going to stay in this box. So somehow they are going to be cast into outer darkness and no longer influence the world. But it's going to be, you know, God is showing their fate by casting them in the lake of fire. Just as the beast and false prophet, it seems like they're done as well. And will never, ever impact humanity again. Yes?
Will those who left the church, went back out into the world, will they be included in those that are resurrected again in the second resurrection?
Those who left the church, that's for God to decide. But and we'll discuss that a little bit more as we go through here, because if you know that you have to realize if you're in the church and Christ dwells in you and you leave and don't come back, you're pushing the envelope. And God tells you that repeatedly. He tells you that's not something you want to do. And we'll talk about that more specifically here. But let's go to Matthew chapter 24. It's interesting what it says about Satan and in this regard. Matthew 25, verse 41. Okay, 25, verse 41. I meant verse 20. No wonder it wasn't there. It's not in that chapter. It says in verse 41, then he will also say to those on the left side, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. So he's speaking of human beings, but it also mentions that the lake of fire is prepared for the devil and his angels. And then you look at verse 46, it says, and these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. And everlasting punishment, that means that they're not going to eternally suffer, but that's irrevocable. It can never be turned around. It's the verdict, the judgment has been made, and this is the consequence of your way of life. The lake of fire. The lake of fire, that is found in I didn't have a question about that, but let's go to Revelation chapter 20, verse 13. Revelation chapter 20, verse 13. As you look at what's laid out here in Revelation 20, verses 11 and 12 are speaking about the second resurrection. Speaking about the second resurrection, it's talking about this huge number of people that will be resurrected and the books will be opened. The books of the Bible and the book of life is open to them. So it's talking about that these people are raised up and there's a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and then there was found no place for them. So where do these people come from? Obviously, there has to be a resurrection. These people didn't come out of nowhere. And that things are opened up to them, and they're given their opportunity for eternal life. And then verse 13, This speaks of it. Why speak of raising more people up? You've already talked about raising them up. So verse 13 says, the sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged each according to their works. Well, I thought they were doing judging before. So this seems to indicate another resurrection. As you look at that in verse 13, there is no statement about the book of life. It doesn't talk about the Bible being opened. And that the reason is because these people had their chance. And they're going to be judged based upon their works. They're going to be judged based upon their works. Verse 14 says, then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So it's talking about the eighth, another resurrection here, and these individuals who apparently did not respond to the opportunity that God gave them. They rejected it. They turned from it. Or whatever they did, they failed in allowing God to complete His work in them, rejected God, and they're going to be in the lake which burns with fire. Anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Now, is it God's purpose to cast people into the lake of fire? What does God want for human beings? Note what it says in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. God does not want anybody to come to perish. He wants all to come to repentance. That's what He says. I want all to come to the knowledge of the truth, He says in Timothy. I want all to come to repentance. That's the reason that I'm long-suffering. I've endured long with humanity, giving them every opportunity to be a part of the kingdom of God forever. God is patient. He doesn't want anybody to end up in the lake of fire. He didn't want the beast and the false prophet to end up there. Not a single person did He want to be in there. And God wants what is best for human beings, and the best thing for human beings is to be a part of God's family forever. That's what He wants more than anything. So, as you look at verses 14 and 15, and what they have to say, that then death and Hades, let's move on here and talk about the second death. It says, then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. So, as you think about that, what is death? What is death? The cessation of life. All right? And it's the ending. Death is the end of a physical life. Isn't that right? It's given to man. You know, Hebrews 9:27, given to man once to die. All right. So it's talking, death is about, you know, is tied in with life. Death and life. So the second death means that you're going to die a second time. You're going to die a second. There are people who are going to die a second time. And so that means that we talked about, remember, we talked about the rest of the dead live not until the 1,000 years were finished. And we've seen that there was a resurrection of those who never understood. And so they're resurrected, but those, the wicked, were not. So there has to be a resurrection that's coming and going to come about, because it says all are going to hear His voice. And there will come that time when they will be resurrected and have to face the second death. Now, as you look at the second death, it's something that is we have to realize here. Now, the question at the bottom there is, who's not subject to the second death? Anybody? Steve?
Revelation chapter 2, verse 11 says that he who overcomes is not subject to the second death.
Right.
Shall not be hurt by the second death.
That is those individuals who have yielded to God and allowed His work to be completed in them, whether they were in the first resurrection, they've obviously not going to suffer the second death. And those in the second resurrection that have responded to God, they're not going to be subject to the second death either. Let's go to Revelation chapter 21. It tells us who's going to suffer the second death. Revelation chapter 21. And we'll look at verses 7 and 8. Revelation chapter 21, verses 7 and 8. It says, "He who overcomes shall inherit all things." He's not going to face the second death. "He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly..." So you can just be afraid. Afraid to be a Christian and to live by the values of God. You can be a coward. It says that the unbelieving, that person who really doesn't believe, the person who's abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. So there will be those individuals who reject God and will not respond to Him, and as a result of that, they're going to face the second death. And, you know, you get a glimpse of that with Lazarus and the rich man as the rich man is raised up and he realizes, here I am on the brink of this. There's this burning inferno and I'm standing here and I can see, it's a parable, but I can see that there's Abraham and Lazarus over there and I can't get over there. There's an unbridgeable gulf between physical life and eternity. Now, as you think about, let's go to 2 Peter 3, verse 10. 2 Peter 3, verse 10. And so in verse 9, he's talked about God is not slack concerning his promises and is long-suffering and not willing that any should perish. And then he says in verse 10, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat, both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up." So what does this particular verse tell us? What does this particular verse tell us? When does this actually take place? Bob?
I think it's telling us that the entire surface of the earth is going to be burned up, and that's probably the ultimate lake of fire. All the wicked will be resurrected, and the whole surface of the earth will be burned in preparation for the arrival of the New Jerusalem.
Okay. That's a good explanation. So it's telling us that in the ultimate sense, the earth is going to be burned up. Not destroyed, but burned up and purified and prepared for something much greater. And we see this brought out in verse 11. It says, "Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness?" Having the understanding we have that there is the second death, then he's saying, this is how you need to live. You need to live up to God's standard, yield to God and allow His ways to be perfected in you, to be in holy conduct and godliness. Verse 12, "Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat." And so this whole earth that we, as we know it now, will come to an end. So it's not what the world to come beyond this moment here in time is going to be very different from what we experience in the here and now. And we have to be overcomers so that we don't face the second death, so that we can be a part of this. And Then in verse 13 it says, "Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." Every day, I look at the Drudge Report, which is just one outrage and travesty after another. And all I can think about is, God, please come back soon, because it's not getting any better here. And I don't see any way out of this mess depending upon human beings. So we look for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. That's what we're looking forward to, where it won't be a sin-filled world, but it will be a world that is subject to God. Now, the next question, this, I added some stuff here when I sent the questions out. Can a Christian quench the Spirit? Can a Christian quench the Spirit? I see this. Okay. So, how does a person quench the Spirit? Sherry?
I mean, it's just the same as a nation. Okay. Because if you stop living God's way, you sin, you turn your back on God, then the Spirit, you're quenching the Spirit. You're not using the Spirit. You're doing away with it, so to speak, because you are living a life separate from God. So God will separate himself from you.
Right, right. As you think about, as a Christian, you receive God's Spirit, and it's in essence like a fire burning within you. And when you sin, God will prick your heart. God will say, you're wrong. And you need to repent. And hopefully, every time God pricks our heart, we will repent. But if we continue to resist God's Spirit, refuse to heed it, what you're doing every time that you do that, you're pouring water on the Spirit of God. And eventually, you will put it out. Just like you can put out a fire, you know, it goes out. Like Smokey says, dead out, you know. And you're done. And there is no more repentance. There is no more receiving the Spirit of God. You're done. So God works in us through His Holy Spirit, and He tells us, don't grieve the Spirit. You know, as you think about David, you don't think David knew he was doing something wrong when he's, first of all, looking over the wall. Then he invites her over. I'm sure they had dinner. But eventually, things got physical. And eventually she got pregnant, and then he's thinking about, well, how am I going to get out of this? He tries one plan, that doesn't work. Well, I'll just put him in the forefront of the troops. They'll pull back, he'll get killed. Do you think he was quenching the Spirit? Look at what he says in Psalm 51. He says very clearly, don't take your Spirit from me. He knew what he was doing was wrong, but he was so caught up in it that he didn't say no. And sometimes we get caught up in things that we just, you know, reach a critical mass and we're going over. But we need to wake up, you know, like it says when the prodigal son's out there and he comes to his senses. We need to come to our senses and repent. And turn from whatever it is we're doing and turn back to God. Because we can't quench it if we're not careful. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. This is a passage that is scary. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26, and it's speaking about somebody who's quenched the Spirit. It says, "For if we sin willfully," and if you're sinning willfully, instead of giving in to the will of God and submitting to the will of God, you're going to sin willfully. I'm not going to repent. I'm going to do what I want to do. So if we sin willfully, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. So this isn't, you have to realize God is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish. God is not tolerant of sin, but God is also not going to, that's it, you're done. You get four chances. If you don't make it the fourth time, you botch it up the fourth time, it's over. God is not like that. God is patient. God seeks to intervene in our lives. He seeks to get our attention, and He will do extreme things if necessary to get our attention because He wants us to be in His family. But if we refuse to heed God's efforts to get our attention, He says, if we receive the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. Sorry, you can no longer be cleansed of unrighteousness. But a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. Again, you see the reference there to the third resurrection which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot? You don't respect God. You don't realize the magnitude of the sacrifice. He says, this is most serious. Will be to trample the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sacrificed a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace. So God says this is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And God warns us, don't go there. And he tells us, we won't turn there, but in Malachi chapter 4, we looked at that in an earlier study, it tells us that those who will not follow God are going to be burned up. They will be ashes under the feet of those who are part of God's family. So let's summarize here. First of all, there is a lake of fire. There is a lake of fire. It's going to start out there. The Gehenna is going to be there at Jerusalem and eventually engulf the whole earth. Those who have quenched the Holy Spirit will suffer death in the lake of fire. Now, Mrs. Dewitt asked about people who have been in the church and who have left. We can't judge that, but you can see what the reality is. We can all say, well, everybody's going to make it. I sure hope so. But you know what? It sure seems to indicate somebody's not going to make it. We know at least two of them, the beast and the false prophet. Yes. Well, he talks about dividing the sheep from the goats and that kind of thing. So those who have quenched the Holy Spirit will suffer in the lake of fire. And that tells us that people throughout the ages that God has called and they have rejected that call and turned from it, some of them are going to be in the lake of fire. Some of them are going to suffer that consequence. And some people we know are going to suffer that consequence, that we've been in the church with, and they seem like they were on the right track and they've gotten off the right track. And if you were to talk to them today, they're clueless. Where are you going? Well, I'm going to the feast. Oh, you're still doing that? You know, and so there are people that are just never got it, but there are people who did, and those people, God's going to hold them accountable. So, as I said, the lake of fire, it's referred to the people who go into that. It is referred to as the second death. And to suffer a second death, you have to be made alive. You know, death is the cessation of life. So to suffer the second death, you have to be made alive. Yes? God's not a torturer. God will burn them up and they will cease to exist. And like God said, don't worry about the people who can kill the body. Worry about he who can kill your entire being and cause you to cease to exist. Next, to suffer the second death, one must be raised to life in a resurrection. And the resurrection to the second death is the third resurrection. So in one sense, you could say, man, what a morbid subject. But it is a subject that's in the scriptures, and you can find it from the first mention of the Valley of Hinnom. It's not talking about that, but you find the mention of the Valley of Hinnom in the book of Joshua. And then you find it in Jeremiah and all the way through. And God repeats the subject, tells it from different vantage points because it is an important thing. And God doesn't want to scare us, terrify us, but we also have to realize, you know, if we're sinning and we continue down this path, there's no good result from it. None. So like Christ said, if your eye is causing you to sin, poke it out and so you don't end up in the lake of fire. Do those things that are pleasing to God. So as you think about this, hopefully it's been beneficial to you. Hopefully you've learned something. And more than anything, it will spur us to all fulfill the calling that we have and to finish and to reap the benefits of God's kingdom. So thank you for your attention. Please have a great remainder of the Sabbath day.
Mr. Smith.
Yes.
One point. You said a little bit ago that fire did not affect spirit beings.
That I know of.
Well, in Ezekiel chapter 28, verse 18 and 19, God is cursing Satan here, and he's comparing to the king of Tyrus, and it says that he'll bring a fire from within him and to bring him to ashes upon the earth, and then he'll be a terror and never will be any more. So that means that Satan can die.
Well, It does not. It says, all who knew you among the peoples are astonished at you. You have become a horror and shall be no more.
Well, look at 18, though. Verse 18.
It devoured you, and that may be the case. I can't tell you that, but I don't, you know, from all that I've heard over the years, Satan will be cast into outer darkness and be tormented forever. So if that's the case, then I don't see him being burned up. But
it says he'll kindle a fire. It's not like the lake of fire. He says he'll bring a fire from within. This may be some heavenly fire that we know nothing about. But if it's going to bring him to ashes, that means he's burned up, right?
That, if that's the case, that's true. But we'll when we talk to God in the future, we'll... Yes, sir. Make sense to me? So with that, we'll end with agree to disagree. But anyway, the thing is, some things we're not going to figure out exactly until Christ returns. But we can see the big picture, and we know it's all going to work out for the best for everyone. So again, thank you for your attention. Please have a great remainder of the Sabbath day.